Proverbs chapter 14. We'll use that as our kickoff verse. Again, we started a series of lessons last week. We had done an entire series on God's work of salvation. And in that particular series, we saw the work of justification done by God the Father, how He could take a sinner like me and justify me and turn me into a saint. And that was His work. And He was just in doing that according to the Scriptures. Part of that work of salvation, the first and most essential work, was the justification process. Then the ongoing process of sanctifying us is something He does through our life, as He sanctifies us while we're down here on the earth. And sanctus is holy, so He makes us holy. And that's how He leads His children along, making us holy as He takes us down the path. And then there will be a day when we will die. It's appointed unto men once to die. And at that day, then God will glorify us with a new body and bring us forth to heaven. So the work of salvation, God's work of salvation, is a great and mighty work. The work of justification, the work of sanctification, the work of glorification, and it's God's work. We started last week in our part on salvation. What's our part? I mean, what do we have to do with this thing? Well, we saw last week very simply and straightforward that God has made the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the way is through the cross and through the blood of Calvary. And God just gives an invitation. He says, come. And all He asks us to do is to come by faith to Calvary's cross and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. To receive Him as a sinner, because Christ Jesus came in this world to save sinners. That's all God asks. That's God's way. The way is through Calvary's cross, the sacrifice once for all of Jesus Christ up there on that cross, and God bids us come. Now we read in Proverbs 14 and verse 12 today that there is a way which seemeth right unto a man. There is a way which seemeth right. Notice it's not the way. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man. I mean, there are many people down here on this planet. And as they walk around, we walk according to a particular way that we have set out for us. So there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. Now I can testify by faith, I walked according to a particular way in my life for 39 years. It seemed right unto me. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man. There are other people I met in the course of my 39 years when I was in college and other places, and they were walking a particular way that seemed right for them. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, second part of the verse, but the end thereof are the ways, plural, of death. The ways of death. Why? Because every man does that which is right in his own eyes and walks his own particular way. I was going my way. Some people I met in college were going their way. But altogether, our ways are the ways of death. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what the Lord wants us to know, is Jesus' way, not the ways of men down here. Now, why I bring this up is we want to look, continuing, in our part in salvation. We see that our part was that of faithfully coming God's way. What we're going to look at in the next few weeks, maybe we can finish it today with God's grace, is those people who are walking their own way. And the way they're walking, God describes it in 1 John as the spirit of error. There is the spirit of truth, there is the spirit of error. We looked at those verses last week. Now what we're going to do is we want to take a look at the ways that men are walking, the ways that seem right unto them. We're going to read some of their books. We're going to look at them and we're going to compare them with God's Bible. Because the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that we can compare spiritual things with spiritual. So we'll be able to compare the writings of these men who are walking their ways, which seem right unto them, but the end of them are the ways of death. And we'll compare them spiritual with spiritual, because Paul tells us that all Scripture is given by God and it's profitable not only for doctrine, but for reproof. To reprove something, for correction, so that we can correct something. A guide for comparing and detecting and discerning other things that we read. How can we possibly know what is correct spiritually if we did not have a spiritual guide which God has given us in His holy word? So that's what we want to do, is look at some of the people who are following their ways, the end whereof are the ways of death, what the Bible calls the spirit of error. Now one thing, so let us begin. Let us begin. What we're going to look at, I want to look at religions. And I'm going to choose the two largest religions on the planet. And we're going to look at their writings and we're going to compare them with the scriptures. Now, to find out what the two largest religions on the planet were, I went to the World Almanac. World Almanac 2000, which is a compendium of all kinds of data and statistics and facts on different things around the world. And in around page 680, they have the religions of the world. And in that chapter, on page 695 of the World Almanac 2000, it lists the major religions of the world and the number of people that ascribe to those religions. The largest religion in the world today is the religion known as Islam. Islam. It has 1,164,000,000 practitioners, adherents to that particular religion. In the almanac, it goes on and explains some things about Islam. Now, I grew up in America. And in America, the majority of churches in America are some form of Christian church. So I was not familiar with Islam. I had to do some reading and research to learn about this particular religion. I studied various sources. I'll bring them up and show them to you. The background, according to this World Almanac, is that this religion of Islam was founded in 622 A.D. A.D. is Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. So after the year of Jesus Christ, we mark our calendars by the year of the Lord. Right now it's 2002 A.D., Anno Domini, year of the Lord. And newspapers and magazines and everywhere, even atheists, when they write a check, they sign the date, and they're ascribing the year of the Lord. I mean, God divides history based on when His Son came. The most important historical fact on the planet Earth is that God's Son walked here.
Amen.
Which is why God is so enamored with the planet Earth. Which is why the Earth is so special when you compare it to the other nine planets. And then there's gas balls and there's methane over there. And there's rocky planets. And then there's this beautiful blue, sea-covered green with beautiful plants and trees and clouds. And this beautiful planet that just stands so distinct from all others. Why? Because God's Son walked here. And so the point that God's Son walked on this planet marks the planet and marks all the history of the planet. And in 622 A.D., a man by the name of Muhammad, he lived, according to the almanac, 570 A.D. to 632 A.D. He lived in Arabia, in the Arabian Peninsula that we now call Saudi Arabia. And he lived in an area called Mecca, a town called Mecca. And he founded this religion called Islam. He is the founder, Muhammad. He is known as the prophet to the people that ascribe to this religion, Islam or Muslimism. I think it's Islam they go by. Islam is a word that means submission. Islam means submission in Arabic. It is to submit. That's what the word means. That's what the word means. There's another word that's a little bit different, somewhat similar in the Hebrew language. It's shalom, and you might be able to kind of fit those together. Shalom means peace, but Islam is an Arabic word that means submission, and it is to submit to their God. Now, Muhammad claimed himself to be the prophet, with a capital P, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, with a capital P in the front, the prophet. And we'll look at that. They have a sacred text that the adherents of this religion follow. It is called the Quran. The Quran. This is their sacred text. This is, I'll read from the back. This is a translation by Dr. Daywood. This is the most common translation in English. It is approved and used all over the world. And anyways, I bought this at Barnes & Noble. And the Quran is universally accepted by Muslims to be the infallible word of God as revealed to Muhammad by the angel Gabriel nearly 1,400 years ago. The Quran still provides the rules of conduct fundamental to the Arab way of life. This masterly translation, first published in the mid-50s, gives apparently he did a lifelong study on this. In light of a lifelong study of the language of Arab, the style of the Quran is presented to the reader in English with a clear, fluent, and authoritative rendering while fully reflecting the characteristic flavor and rhythm of the original in Arabic. It's been used all over. So this is the Quran. This is what they consider to be the Word of God. It came after the Bible. The Bible we studied in the Word of God series that we did a number of months ago was finished in 96 AD when God the Father revealed the book of Revelation to Jesus, who gave it to his apostle John. And John closed that book and said, "This will be the close of the scriptures. If any man add unto these words, let the plagues be added unto him." And the book was closed. It ended with an amen and the end. And our Bible is closed. This came 600 years later. In addition to this sacred text, the adherents of Islam follow another book called the Sunnah, S-U-N-N-A. It's a collection of what they call Hadith. H-A-D-I-T-H, Hadith or Hadith. Hadiths are little sayings that describe what Muhammad said or did. So this is the book that Muhammad was given by Gabriel, and from this book he put this forward and said, this is what you're to follow if you're to be a Muslim. And then later on, other Muslims collected something called the Sunnah, which is a collection of sayings of Muhammad, what he said and what he did. It reminds me of kind of like the Gospels. I mean, you look in the Bible, we've got the Gospels about what Jesus said and did, but it's part of the Bible. And for some reason, in the Islam faith, it's a separate thing that God, Allah, did not include in his Quran. I don't know why, but he didn't include it. The life of Muhammad's not included in there. But this is basically what they follow, the Quran. Now, considering our studies in God's work of salvation and our part in salvation, we remember how important certain words were to us in the Bible, like the word grace. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "For by grace are you saved." By grace are you saved, through faith. We take faith, and God graciously gives us salvation. The mechanism that God used is grace to save us. Very, very important thing in Christianity, New Testament Christianity. It is the mechanism by where we are saved. It said the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and he brought grace. His lips poured out grace unto us. He graciously died for us, and it is by grace that we are saved. In the study of the Quran, in the index, there is no entry for the word grace. There is no entry in the index for grace. Why? Well, again, we're taking a look at God's way, and right now, this week, if I can find my little pen, my little marker, we are looking at the religions of the world, and instead of coming by faith, religions of the world are off here to the side, and they're doing works. They are doing works. They're attempting to get to God by works as opposed to coming his way. They're off the beaten path. And in this thing, grace, remember, is how God reaches down and grabs us. In the Quran, there's no entry for grace, because it's not going to be by grace, it's going to be by works, as we'll see as we study this. Another thing that we saw that was exceedingly important is to be saved, or the word salvation. Now, the Bible tells us in Titus chapter 2, and in verse 11, toward the back of the Bible, that would be page 882 in a Pew Bible, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." God has seen to it that the grace that brings salvation is brought forward to us. Now, in studying the Quran, there is no entry for the word salvation. There's no entry for the word salvation in here. The last Salmain, the Persian, Sabil, the fountain, and then Samiri. There is no real entry for the word salvation. There's no teaching of the word salvation in the Quran. Again, I don't know why not, because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, but it does not appear in the Quran, which is just something to consider. I'm trying to consider these things and comparing spiritual with spiritual. I'm comparing a Quran with a Bible here. Another thing that was so important is that justification was the way we enter in to the relationship with God. We saw that in our study. God justifies us. He turns a sinner into a saint. It's his work of justification. It tells us in the book of Romans that we have peace with God because Jesus has justified us. He was raised for our justification. The word justification, there is no entry in the Quran, in the index, for justification. There's no entry for it. Let me see where it would be. There is Joseph, there is Judgment Day, and there is Al-Judai, and there is justice. There is no entry for justification. And again, we know how important justification is, because it is not by the works of the law, but a man is justified by having faith in the atonement of Christ Jesus' blood. We learn that in Romans chapter 3. So I thought that was curious as I began to search this Quran, and I noticed very key words, according to the Bible, were missing here in the Quran. So then, what is it that a Muslim does? Well, in studying the Quran and other books written about Islam, written by ex-Islamics, I found that they have five pillars of Islam. There are five pillars, five works that they are to ascribe to. I'll write them up on the board. The five pillars of Islam. Again, we're looking at, with the religions of the world, they tend to go by works as opposed to by faith. So the five pillars of Islam. Number one, they have a creed that they are to recite. The creed is a very simple one. It is found in the beginning of the Quran, in the surahs, and the surahs are like chapters, I guess. I don't totally understand it. It's broken down into different surahs, surah 2, surah 3, surah 4, surah 5, surah 6, and then they have verse numbers next to them. So it seemed to be like chapter and verse references to them. But in the surahs, it is told that the first creed that they're to learn is, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Now, this is the first thing that they're taught in the Quran. There's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Now, the thing is, comparing spiritual with spiritual. Turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus, chapter 3. Now, God, in the Allah of the Quran, is the God to the Arabics and to the Muslims. Now, in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, God is going to give his name, and let's see if he gives it as Allah. And we want to compare spiritual with spiritual, because the word Allah does not appear in the Bible, but God does give his name here in Exodus chapter 3. Now, this is a chapter where Moses meets God at the burning bush, and God begins to reveal himself. And Exodus 3:13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, all caps, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So God chose his name as I am. It's a present tense name. No matter where you are, past, present or future, I am. God is there. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And then he gives another part to his name in verse 15. He says, and God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. So, in God, in revealing his name, says, I am that I am, the Lord God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is my name forever. So that's what he gives. Now, Jesus confirms this teaching in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32. When somebody asked him questions, he said, have you not read in the scriptures? He is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That is his name. Jesus confirmed that. Again, in the Quran, there is Allah is the one God. Then it goes on to tell you that Muhammad is his prophet. Now, already I'm seeing discrepancies between the two books, comparing spiritual with spiritual. Just reasoning, using your mind. God's given us a mind. God says, come, let us reason together. God is a reasonable God. We have a reasonable faith based on facts, based on what God has written, not on feelings, not on emotions, not on experiences, not on visions, but based on a word of God, the sure word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word, not one jot nor one tittle shall pass. We compare spiritual with spiritual, and we see God's got a different name in this book. Now also, it says that in this book, the prophet with a capital P is Muhammad. Now, Where did he get this idea from? Now, the idea comes from the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 18, page 162 in a Pew Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Muhammad is the prophet with a capital P. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. So saith those of Islam, according to the Quran. What saith the scriptures? What does the word of God say? Well, let us compare. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, in this particular chapter, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel just as they're getting ready to enter the promised land. And verse 17, the Lord is revealing to Moses some truths to give to the people. And the Lord said unto me, this is God speaking to Moses about the people, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. At that time, the people of Israel said, we will take the Lord to be our God. We will take the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to be our God. And the Lord says, you know, that's a good thing that they've said. And then he says this in verse 18. This is God speaking. I will raise them up, watch it, a prophet. Do you see that with a capital P? There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, capital P. That's taken right from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. They claim, this book claims that Muhammad is the prophet mentioned right there that God would raise up in Deuteronomy 18, 18. Now, what saith the scriptures? Is Muhammad that prophet? Well, let us turn first to the book of John in the New Testament. I will raise them up a prophet, God said, like unto you. Moses being the prophet of the Old Testament, who is the prophet of the New Testament? It is true, Muhammad did live in the New Testament. We're going to turn to John chapter, I believe it's 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 in the New Testament. So God said, in the Old Testament, Moses, you are my prophet. In the New Testament, I will raise them a prophet with a capital P. Okay. Now, question. Is that prophet Muhammad? John chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus cried and stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Okay, interesting. So now we have people testifying here in John's Gospel that Jesus is the prophet with a capital P. All right, but it's just a testimony of men. This is the testimony written of a book written by a man named Muhammad. What saith God? God said he would raise the prophet. Can God settle this argument for us? Now, the only way God's going to speak to us is through his word and by his spirit. Turn to the next book, which is Acts chapter 3. The book of Acts follows John, and turn to Acts chapter 3. God said, I will raise unto them a prophet. Acts chapter 3. Now, here it is. This is Peter. Peter had just healed a man who was lame. And he healed him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And here's what he says to the people. Verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear, and all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, here we go, God, having raised up his son, Jesus. Now remember what he said. Go back to verse 22. Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up. Verse 26, God, having raised up his Son, Jesus. The proof of the prophet, with a capital P, according to the Scriptures, is that that man will be resurrected from the dead. That was the proof of who the prophet was God was speaking of in the New Testament. In the New Testament, who do we know of that has been raised from the dead? We sang a song about him. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me. Who was raised from the dead? Of all the religions on the earth, how many of them claim to have a risen founder and a risen Savior? Muhammad does not claim to have been risen. None of his adherents claim for him to have been risen. Who was raised up by God? Who is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18? According to the Bible, it is Jesus Christ. According to the Quran, it is Muhammad. So the first thing they do in their works, one of their creeds, is they recite a creed. But comparing it with the Scriptures, reproving it by the Scriptures, correcting it by the Scriptures, we find that it is not a true creed. It is not a creed written in the spirit of truth. It is written contrary to the Scriptures. Contrary to the Scriptures. It's interesting, in one of the surahs here, in the Quran, Surah 19 and verse 88 and Surah 10 and verse 68, this is what the Quran says. They say, God has begotten a son. God forbid. Self-sufficient is he. That's God. He has no need to beget a son. That's Surah 10 verse 68. Surah 19 verse 88 says, those who say the Lord of mercy hath begotten a son preach a monstrous falsehood, at which the very heavens might crack and the earth break asunder and the mountains crumble to dust. That they should ascribe a son to the merciful when it does not begun the Lord become the Lord of mercy to beget one. And this is on the Dome of the Rock, that God does not beget nor is begotten. That's what is written on the Dome of the Rock, according to the Quran. Now, we were studying in Acts. Turn back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, just quickly. Now, we know that he is the only begotten of the Father. And in John chapter 5, pick it up in verse 19. And we'll read what Jesus says. So, the Quran not only says there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, but this particular God, Allah, has no son. All right, what does Jesus say? What does the Bible say? What saith the Scriptures? John 5:19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise, for the Father loveth the Son. They claim it's a monstrous falsehood that God has a son. Here's Jesus speaking of it. The Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. That means the Son has the ability to give life. For the Father, watch it, judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Now they claim to worship Allah. They claim to honor Allah. But their Allah is not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible has a Son. And the Father loveth his Son. And he has an only begotten Son. And if you don't honor the Son, and there's no honor for him in here, then you're not honoring the Father. So the first thing we see in the religion of works is they have the wrong God. They have the wrong God. According, just comparing spiritual with spiritual. Again, we've read their books. We're reading the Scriptures. If any man wants to come, the Lord wants to reason with him. The Lord wants people to reason. He's given us something that we can reason with. So the first pillar is that of a creed, which we see is the spirit of error according to the Scriptures. The next pillar that they obey is a prayer ritual. Five times a day, they have ritual prayer. Again, a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Is it works? Let's take a look. Now in the surahs, Surah 2, verses 142 through 150, it tells you how to go about and do this prayer. Now, one of the things you're supposed to do in doing this prayer Ezra 1:42. Let me find it in here quickly. Okay, this is what you do. You're supposed to turn toward the Qibla, the Q-I-B-L-A-H, and you're supposed to face the Qibla. And when you pray, turn your face toward the Holy Mosque, so that is the Qibla. Wherever you may be, turn your faces towards it. So five times a day, they undergo a ritual prayer where they face Mecca, where supposedly the Holy Mosque is in Mecca. Okay, five times a day, they're required to do that. And they recite ritualistic, prescribed prayers. They don't pray from the heart. They have things that they read from the Quran and from the surahs and the hadiths, and they read certain prescribed ritualistic prayers. Now, what saith the scripture about praying in this manner? Let us turn to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll look at verse 7. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. Now, here's what the Bible says about this thing, about praying someone else's prayers repetitively, like five times a day. Jesus, Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions. Vain repetitions. You don't take someone else's prayer and recite it over and over in a manner of praying. You don't get something that someone else has written and you take it and repeat it over and over. Jesus calls that a vain. Vain is an empty. It's an empty repetition. God doesn't listen to that. We have a relationship with God. When you and I go out to lunch or we talk on the phone, you speak from the heart, I speak from the heart. We relate one to another. How would you like it if you began to speak to me and I just started to recite a script back to you? And then you spoke a little more and I recited a script that someone else wrote to you, and I wasn't speaking from my mind or from my heart to you. I was reciting the words of someone else, and I did this repeatedly to you every time you called me on the phone. I repeated the same script to you. And Jesus says, this is vain repetition. When you pray, use not vain repetition. And notice he goes on to say this, as the heathen do. He calls them a heathen. Someone's a heathen that uses vain repetitions. For they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. And that's not the way we are to pray. Remember, they were to pray and face Mecca. They had to turn and face the holy temple in Mecca. Now, the holy mosque in Mecca. What about that? Is there a temple in the New Testament where we're to pray to? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, page 842 in a pew Bible. And when we get there, we'll look at verse 16. You see, we are in a New Testament. Jesus said, you come unto me, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. He was speaking of the Holy Spirit. If you've come to Jesus, you've got the Holy Spirit in you. So here's what it says here. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So where do you need to face when you're praying? God is a spirit. You know the best way to pray to God is to close your eyes. Why is that? Because we walk by faith, not by sight. What do we see when we keep our eyes open? We see the world around us. What do when we shut the world out and we get an opportunity to pray to God? And the temple, the Spirit is in us, and we're praying in ourselves to God. And God's Spirit carries what we pray to Him. By the Spirit, He brings that up to His Father, to the Father in heaven. And we don't need to pray toward anywhere. Again, comparing the Quran and the teachings and the pillars and the works that they do that against the scriptures, they are not coming God's way. There's a way which seemeth right, but there are the ways of works. They're the ways of works. Another thing they're supposed to do is another pillar, the third pillar, is they're supposed to fast during Ramadan. Now, Ramadan is the ninth month of the Arabic calendar. And during the ninth month of the Arabic calendar, supposedly, that's when the angel Gabriel gave the Quran, or began revealing the Quran to Muhammad. And in celebration of that revelation, they fast during this month. They go on a fast. And they're supposed to fast during the month of Ramadan. This is in Surah 2, verse 183, when they're supposed to fast for 1 month. And the way they do the fast is they fast during the daylight hours, and they're able to eat during the evening, which is good because it's hard to fast for a month. I fasted a few times, and I make about 3 days, 3.5 days, 4 days. I'm near dead. I can't do it. And so it's good that they get a break because, you know, I fasted continually 24 hours a day. And they fast during this month. This is something they must do. It's one of the pillars of the faith. They must do it every year to fast during this month. Now, what about New Testament Christianity? Do we need to do anything like that in New Testament Christianity? Do we need to fast in New Testament Christianity? Well, let's see what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we'll start in verse 14 when we get there. Matthew 9:14, page 709 in the Pew Bible. Now, fasting is something that was done in the Old Testament. By the way, if you ever read the Old Testament, you will find there was only one day of fasting that God ever prescribed for the entire nation Israel. It was the Day of Atonement. It was Yom Kippur, when they were to bring to remembrance the sins of the year and to have them atoned for by the Lamb. Okay, that was the only day God ever prescribed for fasting. In the Quran, they have a month of fasting. What about New Testament Christianity? Do we need to fast? Okay, let's look at the New Testament. An argument going on. 9:14. Then came to him, that's to Jesus, the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Do we need to fast as New Testament Christians? No. There's no requirement, there's no necessity in the New Testament for us to have to fast. We can do it voluntarily, that's fine. But that is old garment. That is old wine. We are, again, the children of the bridegroom. Is the bridegroom with us? What did Jesus say in Hebrews? "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Once you are born again and Jesus is your Savior and enters into your heart, He will never leave you nor forsake you. There's no need for us to have to fast. Again, comparing one of their pillars and the works they have to do with what we need to do to be Christians, again, we see a discrepancy comparing spiritual with spiritual. The next pillar of their faith is alms to the poor. They are required to give 2.5% of their currency to the poor. That's what they're required to do. This is found in Surah 107, verse 1 and 7, and it's found in Surah 64, verse 12. This is what they're required to do. Let me see, I got a page 396 here. Okay. They're required to give alms to the poor. Now, why do they give it? Okay. He says here, "Your wealth and your children are but a temptation." I don't think of you as a temptation. I think he is a blessing. Adam and Andrew are a blessing to me. And he says here, though, "Your wealth and your children are but a temptation." I think money can be a temptation. And the love of money is the root of all evil. You have to either love God or love mammon. You've got to choose who you're going to love, Jesus said. One or the other. You can't love both. And you want to love God. And the mammon, the money, can be a temptation to us. I agree with that. I don't know about my children. God's reward is great. "Therefore, fear God with all your hearts and be attentive, obedient, and charitable." If you give a generous loan to God, He will pay you back twofold and will forgive you. There is a connection between giving money to God and getting forgiveness from God, according to the teaching of the Quran. This is a work to work your way to God, which comes through money. There's money attached to this thing. If you give a generous loan to God, He will pay you back twofold and will forgive you. Part of forgiveness flows from the money that you give. It is a work that they must do as part of their pillars in order to try and be right with God. Now, What does the Bible say about that? Now, we looked over and over and over about how it said that, turn back to two passages, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Just quickly. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Page 549 in the Pew Bible, 549. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Watch what God says in his invitation. God says in Isaiah 55, 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye." Then he says, "Buy and eat." And you say, "Well, buy with what? I have no money." Faith. You purchase salvation by faith. By grace are you saved through faith. He's saying, you purchase your salvation by faith. I'm inviting you to come this way, and how do you get it? You purchase it by faith. How big a gift of faith? Oh, grain of mustard seed. But what if I have no money? He says, come if you have no money. He says, continues. He says, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In the book of Romans, Paul, in the fifth chapter, says six times that salvation is a gift. Amen. He even uses the word free gift. Amen. He says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, I'll just read it to you so that you can see it. I'll read it out loud. You don't have to turn there. But he says in Romans 4:4, Paul says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." In other words, when you're out here working, you're not getting grace. You're trying to make God indebted to you so that you can go to God and say, "Look, you have to let me in heaven. I've earned it. I've worked for it. You owe me." That's the same way I can go to my employer after 40 hours. I have a right to go and tell him, "Look, I've earned this paycheck." And Paul says right here, if you're working, then the reward of heaven wouldn't be reckoned of grace, but of debt. And God's going to be a debtor to no man. And then Paul says later on in Romans chapter 11 and in verse 6, if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. But if it's of works, then it's not grace. Otherwise, work is not work. Choose, folks, are you coming the way of grace or are you coming by works? And then he says, and if you give this money, God will forgive you. Now, I stumbled across a verse this week in my readings in Proverbs 11 and verse 4. Again, comparing spiritual with spiritual. We're comparing the scriptures to the Quran. Choose ye whom you will believe. Which book shall you believe? Okay, Proverbs 11 and verse 4. Look at this. Okay, so he says, if you give money, God will forgive you at the day of judgment. Okay, watch this. Proverbs 11:4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath. If you think that money is going to give you some kind of profit in the day of wrath when you meet God at judgment, it's not going to work. It's coming by faith and by grace. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. Isn't that good? Without money, without price, come ye. You thirsty? You hungry? Come, God says. Come to the supper. Come to the table. The fifth pillar of the faith that they have is found in Surah 3 and verse 97. And this is, once in your lifetime, you must make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Pilgrimage to Mecca. Once in your life. Once. You're supposed to do that once. If you're to be a faithful Muslim, once in your lifetime, you're to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Now, what about the New Testament? What saith the Scriptures about a holy place? About us having to go anywhere? I mean, I'd like to visit Israel once. I'd like to see the holy city. I'd like to walk the places where Jesus walked. I probably won't get to go in this lifetime. Will that in any way, shape, or form inhibit me or prevent me from having a relationship with God? Let's take a look what Jesus said in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 19. These are age-old questions, and they're important questions. Age-old questions, and they're important questions. How am I doing on time, Joe? Beautiful. We're going to finish up. John chapter 4. Jesus meets a woman at a well. He's showing her the way of salvation. He's explaining that he is the water. He is the water that you'll never thirst again. He's the water that springs up into everlasting life, and he's trying to present himself to this woman. The woman listens to him for a little bit, and she realizes this man knows something, and she says to him in verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. You've got some good things to say. And since you have a lot of good things to say about religion, let me tell you some of the background of my religion. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. They were by a mount called Mount Gerizim. That well was located by Mount Gerizim. If you were to go in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 11, God told them, he said, when you enter the Holy Land, there will be two mountains. One is Mount Ebal, one is Mount Gerizim. What I want you to do is divide the 12 tribes into the 6 leaders. Put 6 leaders on Mount Gerizim, put 6 leaders on Mount Ebal. He said, take the book that I give you, Moses, give half of the book with the curses to the leaders on Mount Ebal, give the half of the book with the blessings and have them on Mount Gerizim, and then have the leaders alternately read the curses and the blessings from the two mountains to all the people in the valley beneath. Mount Gerizim was where they read the blessings. The tribes that went up there Judah went up there, Levi went up there, Joseph went up there, Benjamin went up there. There were 4 of the 6. I can't remember the other 2. So 6 of the tribes got to read the blessings. 6 of the tribes read the curses. Now, you know people? People naturally like God's blessing. So what did this religion do? They drifted right toward Mount Gerizim and only wanted God's blessings, but they don't want to hear his cursings. What are God's cursings? God's cursings are simple warnings like, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Nobody wants to hear that stuff. I want to hear the blessings. You know, give me health. Give me wealth. Give me a good-looking spouse. Give me healthy kids. And so notice the religion drifted right over to Mount Gerizim. So the people were worshiping at Mount Gerizim. They wanted all the blessings. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So the woman's saying, I'm from Samaria. We all worship in Gerizim. You Jews, you worship at Jerusalem. Jesus saith, verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. Excuse me? Let me just hold it up a second. You know what Jesus would say? Ye worship, ye know not what. Those are the words of Jesus Christ, not me, speaking to someone who isn't following his doctrine. Ye worship, ye know not what. Why? Because instead of worshiping at Mount Gerizim, they're worshiping at Mecca. You don't do that anymore. There is no place on earth where you need to go to worship. Jesus says, verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Of course it is. The Old Testament, the oracles were given to the Jews. Jesus Christ was a Jew of the seed of David according to the flesh. The apostles were Jews. The New Testament is written by Jews. The salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's open to everyone in the world, but salvation is of the Jews. Jesus Christ, a Jew, he came as a Jew. Salvation comes through Christ at that cross of Calvary. Okay, verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers, here we go, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You don't worship at Mecca. You don't need to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. You don't need to make a pilgrimage to Rome. You don't need to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. You don't need to go anywhere in your lifetime. You worship God as a spirit. You worship him in spirit and truth through the Holy Spirit by believing the spiritual words of the Bible and coming to the cross without money and without price and getting on your knee as a sinner and taking Christ as your Savior. That saith the Scriptures is the way. But there's a way that seemeth right unto a man. The other of are the ways of death. And we compare the Scriptures. Notice then, after he said all that, verse 25, then the woman saying to him, she say, well, I know that Messiah cometh. I mean, they're all waiting for the Messiah. Messiah, which is called Christ. Messiah was Hebrew term, Christ was Greek. When he come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah, Jesus says. Jesus never made any bones about who he was.
Amen.
Jesus claimed to be God's only begotten Son. He claimed to be God in the flesh. He claimed to be the way and the truth and the life. And no man cometh to him but by you only come to the Father but by Jesus Christ. And you come to him by faith. And that's the way you come. These are the 5 pillars of Muslim. There is one last pillar that's an optional pillar in Muslim. It's an optional one. It's number 6. and it's debated as to whether or not it's a pillar. These are always recited, the creed, the ritual prayers, the fast during Ramadan, the alms to the poor, and the pilgrimage to Mecca. The sixth one, which is debated, is called the jihad. The jihad is found in the Surah 2, verse 216, and Surah 2, verse 189. I'll read them to you. Again, we're comparing scripture with spiritual things, the Quran. It says here, fighting is obligatory for you, Surah 2, 216. As much as you dislike it. But you may hate a thing, although it is good for you. And love a thing, although it is bad for you. God knows, but you know not. Now, I'll agree that God knows what's good for us and what isn't. But I don't think he ever told us to fight. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that you are to... I'll turn there, Matthew 5:43, comparing again what is said here with what the Lord Jesus said. Matthew 5:43, you've heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Fighting is good for you. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. The surah says, fighting is good for you as much as you dislike it. And then he says also in the surah chapter 2, verse 189, again, I'm just reading what this thing says. Fight for the sake of God, those that fight against you. Fight against them until idolatry is no more and God's religion reigns supreme. But if they detest, if they desist, fight none except against evildoers. So in other words, you fight, but if they will not fight anymore and they're not going to fight you, then you don't have to fight them anymore, but continue to fight evildoers. So fighting is something that you're supposed to do. Now the Bible says in James chapter 1 and verse 20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You know, I observe that when people are taken hostage in these Arab countries and then they have a press conference and you see the one guy sitting there and the camera's on him and then you see the guy standing around him with, you know, the angry look on their face and the gun slung over their shoulders and the angry eyes and you see all that wrath built up in them and this is their holy war. God says that's not working the righteousness of God. Man's wrath does not work the righteousness of God. And so here we see the pillars of this particular, the largest religion on the face of the planet. Now what's curious about it is despite these pillars and a faithful adherent of Islam doing this his whole life, do you know what? He has no assurance of salvation or justification. Despite doing this his entire life, he has no assurance of salvation. According to Surah 7 and verse 3, the Quran says, now here's somebody who's been doing this his whole life, he's been working, he's been faithful, he's done everything he's been told to do, and this is what it says. On that day, all shall be weighed. Okay, the balance is going to be weighed with justice. Those whose scales are heavy shall triumph. But those whose scales are light shall lose their souls. So in other words, despite doing this their whole life and all these works and praying five times a day and reciting the creed and fasting during Ramadan and giving 2.5% and making the pilgrimage to Mecca, what happens? They're still awaiting judgment someday in the future. They have no assurance of salvation. They're still waiting, their souls waiting to be weighed in the balance. Did I do more good than bad? Despite doing all that, the burdens of being in a religion where works and trying to work your way to God. What do we have? What assurance do we have? Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Again, comparing it with the scriptures. For reproof, it's profitable for reproof and correction. What do we have when we come God's way? There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1. Therefore, being justified by works, by faith, being justified by faith. God says, come by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We don't have to worry about the day of judgment. Why? The judgment took place at the cross. We came by Christ. Christ has justified us. I have peace with God. I'm not worried about being weighed in some scales in the future when I go God's way of Christianity. I've got peace. I mean, continue. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, back then, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We have peace. We have joy. We revel in our relationship with God. And yet, the way of works, it may seem right, but their soul trembles, awaiting that judgment with no assurance. I read a story here of a young woman. It's called... You see that, Joe? You got a picture of that? Mina's story. This is of a woman who grew up in a fundamentalist Muslim family. I'm not sure what country she was in. Was it Iran? In Iran. She grew up in Iran. From the age of 5 years old, Mina had donned a head-to-toe veil and religiously performed her Islamic duties. She prayed 5 times a day. She recited the creed. She learned the name of Allah and the Prophet Muhammad before she learned the names of her mother and father. She recited verses of the Quran by heart. She grew up believing Islam was the only true religion. She said, "We thought Christians still needed to learn more because Muhammad came after Jesus." The Bible says, "Add nothing to the words of the Scripture. Nothing can be added to it." Okay, we thought they needed more. Jesus is a prophet. He's not the Savior. He's not the Son of God. We respect the Bible because it's a holy book, but we think the Quran is the most complete. And again, you're going to find this with every religion. They're going to have another book in addition to the Bible. The Bible says all Scripture is profitable that the man of God may be perfect. You don't need anything other than the Bible to be perfect. You don't need a revelation. You don't need a vision. You don't need an extra word of knowledge. You don't need anything. You need to speak in tongues. All you need is the Bible to be perfect. God's given you a perfect King James Bible. That will make you perfect. You need nothing else. That Bible will tell you of Jesus. In the Scriptures, they speak of Jesus. As time went on, elements of her religion troubled Mina. One notion was the notion of jihad, or holy war against infidels, which was any non-Muslim. I couldn't understand why God was so interested in war. Another thing that bothered me was my prayer language. I was taught that Allah only heard prayers in Arabic, even though Persian is my native tongue. So I asked people, why do all the nationalities, if they become a Muslim, want to worship Allah? How, why do they have to speak in Arabic? If God is mighty, why can't He understand other languages? As I asked different people, including my father, they told me, in Islam, you don't ask questions. It's not for you to question God or the Quran. Another thing that troubled me was the second-class treatment of women. Unmarried women are forbidden from traveling outside the country without a male escort. Courts do not accept our testimony, and we're only entitled to one-third of our father's estate. And if our husband dies, the custody of the children is awarded to the uncle. And the Quran admonishes men to beat their wives when they fail to obey. And these verses are all in the Quran. You can't deny them, Mina said. But despite this, I long to have a close relationship with God. Now here she is doing everything she's told to do, and she doesn't have peace with God. She's longing for a relationship with Him. Okay, but at the age of 17, I found a Bible in the library. I went to the librarian, and I said, "Can I check this out?" She said, "It doesn't belong here. Take it away." And so I took it home, and my father found me with it, and he became very angry and forbid me from reading it. So for 2 nights I hid under the blanket in my room with a flashlight, and I read the New Testament. And Jesus fascinated me. And He was pure. I come from a country where men get married and have 3 or 4 wives, but after reading that book, I knew Jesus was pure. And I knelt down and I said, "Oh Allah, oh God Allah, who is Jesus? What's different about Him? What does Jesus say?" And that night, while I slept, words kept coming in my brain. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way and the truth and life. See, God was attesting to the Scripture verse. I got up and I didn't know where I'd heard that before. She read the New Testament in 2 nights, 1,000 verses you're not going to remember. My cousin Monair came to visit and saw the Bible, and she said, "I'm a Christian too. I converted 8 years ago. She said, "Monair, I've heard this word, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What does this mean?" I asked God, "Who is this Jesus?" And that's all I keep hearing. And she said,